Over the last few years, we have seen the rise of what many people refer to as cancel culture. Whether you know about that, whether you support that culture or not, Wikipedia cites dictionary.com's pop culture dictionary definition of cancel culture as, and I quote, withdrawing support for canceling public figures and companies after they have done something or said something considered objectionable or offensive. Cancel culture. According to the same Wikipedia article, canceling a person or company can range from cultural boycott to intimidation or mob harassment. Often leads to someone being excluded from social media platforms, fired from a job, or blackballed in professional circles. Again, whatever you might think of today's so-called cancel culture, we see David enduring that and even worse in 1 Samuel 23. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, that's page 245 in your pew Bible, page 245 in the Bible in the pew pocket in front of you. 1 Samuel 23, where Saul is trying not just to cancel David. He doesn't just want to get him fired or boycotted. He wants to kill David. And Saul has such a violent reputation that he intimidates whole cities into cooperating with him. Yet even as Saul hunts David down and forces him out of civilization and into the wilderness, on the run, God protects and sustains David and his growing little band of soldiers. He started out with 400. Now he's got 600, but he's still on the run. And God protects him so that no matter how hard Saul tries, and he tries really hard, Saul can't even find David, much less cancel him and kill him. By the end of our time together this morning, I hope that you will see how David's experience points us to Jesus' experience. And I hope that you will actually side with Jesus and cast in your lot with him and with his people, even though humanity has often tried to cancel Jesus by consensus. So follow along with me as we begin reading our text for this morning. 1 Samuel 23, 1 through 5, page 245 in the Pew Bible. 1 Samuel 23, 1 through 5. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now David, at this point, if you will remember from last week, is probably still in the caves of Adullam, where he gets word that the Philistines are raiding a nearby Israelite town in order to steal their grain. Keilah was an isolated little burg in Judah's tribal territory. We know that from Joshua 15:44. The Philistines are doing smash and grabs on Keilah's grain floors. So this is probably during the summer or after the summer harvest. So here David is hiding out from Saul's homicidal rage against him, and yet David can't help wanting to help his tribesmen in Keilah. I mean, David's the one on the run. David may feel like he's the one who needs saving from Saul, but he's looking out for Keilah. And his compassion for Keilah then leads him to fight on two fronts. He wants to rescue Keilah while he's running from Saul. So what we see here is that David doesn't quit fighting God's enemies just because Saul is treating David as his enemy. Right? If somebody's trying to chase you around and kill you, are you looking to save somebody else? David is. David is still trying to do right for God's people, even though some of God's people are doing him wrong. He is still outward-centered and upward-focused, even though Saul is trying to kill him. He doesn't spiral inward or downward. He's not just going to stay in his man cave, licking his own wounds. He hears this report as a call to action to rescue God's people. Now, this is exemplary maturity from David. And it's not moralism to imitate him. In the Apostle Paul's words, these things took place as examples for us. So, Christian man, Christian woman, don't give in to self-pity and reclusiveness when you get hurt or rejected by God's people. It's easy to do, isn't it? Most of us have been there before. If you haven't been hurt by God's people, just wait. They will hurt you eventually. And you will be called to love them anyway. They might make you want to stay in your cave and never help them again because they hurt you. Now that's understandable, but that's not maturity. And it will render you useless to other people in your faith. People leave churches all the time with excuses like, well, we had lots of people over to our house and no one reciprocated. What if David thought like that? If David thought like that, 1 Samuel would have ended right here. And Israel would have been engulfed by Philistia. If Jesus had thought like that, we'd still be in our sins. Brother, do not be easily disillusioned just because Christians are not as good as Jesus. And sister, do not be easily offended by what other people say or what you thought they said or how they feel or how you assume they feel. Being slow to disillusionment and offense makes us resilient and keeps us useful and fruitful. That was David's attitude, and it should be ours. But David's compassion for his people is contingent on God's plans. Here, for the first time, we read, David inquired of the Lord. And he'll do it again in verse 10. He does it actually twice right here in verses 1 through 5. He's acting like a king who has a special relationship with God and commission from God. Even though he hasn't taken the throne yet, he's acting like a savior king. No more tricks like he played on Ahimelech or Achish in the previous chapters. David is now led by seeking God's word. So in verse 2, the Lord answers that he should in fact attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Apparently David goes back, relays God's answer to his force of 600 by now, but his men are not so sure they want to poke the bear. Listen to their answer. I know you prayed about this, David, semicolon, however, comma, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Have you seen the armies of the Philistines? Do you know the kind of weapons they have? Do you know how big those armies are? Have you seen that we're only us? David's ragtag band of brothers is shaking in their boots because of Saul and his army, which is nothing compared to the armies, plural, of the Philistines, who, by the way, had control of all the iron for making swords and armor and chariots. The Philistines are working with the ancient equivalents of drones and Kevlar, while the Israelites are stuck using catapults and slings. So, David, I know you prayed about it, but maybe we should hunker down and not borrow trouble. I mean, don't you think that discretion is the better part of valor in this situation? So David goes back to ask God again. But of course, God's word doesn't change just because it scares us. So David leads his troops into battle. Despite their fears, he encourages them to counsel and conquer their fear of man and fear of the world by their faith in God's word. God's promise, his presence, his power, his command. This is leadership by faith in God's word, trumping the fear of man in those who are led. In order to show compassion and kindness to God's people who are under attack in Keilah, David's men are tempted to think, well, glad I'm not in Keilah. Too bad for them. We'll say a prayer. How about that? But I'd rather stick here in our cave. And sometimes God's people feel like that in churches. But Christian leaders cannot be faithless for their followers. Odds and appearances cannot rule the day. God's word must lead God's leaders and motivate God's people, even if it looks like we are borrowing trouble. And boy, does David borrow trouble. Verses 6 to 14. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering his own a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah. And they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that he had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds of the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day. But God did not give him into his hand. So verse 6 sets the stage. The priest Abiathar had fled to David for refuge. Abiathar was the only priest who made it out alive from the city of Nob after Saul had destroyed it. And the ephod came with Abiathar to David. Now, we don't have ephods today. We don't know what an ephod is. An ephod in the Old Testament was the only authorized way to confirm God's will for holy war, for battle. And now, David's got it. Because Abiathar, the priest, brought it with him. So David now has an advantage in the war with Saul. Meanwhile, in verse 7, Saul is positively giddy when he hears David is in Keilah. Because to Saul, that means God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Foolish, David, I've got you now. Contrast that with David. David inquires of God before attacking, twice. And that's before he has the effort. Saul just hears and says and concludes and acts. Saul acts on presumption without prayer, even against God's previous word, rejecting him as king. Saul is clueless about his own relationship with God. Saul assumes God is still working for him. God has given him into my hand. Now, if you've been reading 1 Samuel this whole time, you're thinking, no, he hasn't. Where do you get that, Saul? That is spiritual self-deception. And it is the great danger of the human heart. Make sure that doesn't become you, friend. Examine yourself. Are you taking God's holiness and authority seriously? Are you turning away from your own sins? Are you turning away from ruling yourself and trying to define right and wrong for yourself? That's what Saul's doing right here. He's not repenting of that. And yet he thinks God is with him. Are you trusting in Jesus' righteousness instead of your own to make you right with God? That's what Saul's been trying to do with his own religiosity. Are you trusting in Jesus' death to atone for your sins? Are you loving Christ and his word and his people as the evidence that God has given you a new heart with new inclinations and desires and motives and priorities? Don't deceive yourself and then presume on God. It doesn't work that way. You're not allowed to do that. And it doesn't end well for Saul. Saul's thinking here is even cast in terms of Exodus 14:3, where Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. Pharaoh thought he knew exactly what he was doing. He thought Israel had no idea what they were doing. And that's exactly the rationale that Saul is using here. I got you now. You guys have no idea. You are terrible at strategy and tactics, David. I know you got Goliath, but now I've got you, because you have locked yourself in. Saul chasing David into the wilderness acts just like Pharaoh chasing Israel into the wilderness. David is acting the part of Israel, and here again, Saul is self-guided. Look at how it's narrated in verses 7 and 8. Saul said, and Saul summoned. Saul just thinks to himself and makes his own decisions, no matter what God may think. He just assumes that he knows what God thinks. Is that how you make decisions? You just assume that God knows and approves? That's Saul's MO. He sees or hears something, he draws his own conclusion, he acts based on his own interests in holding power against God's word. Again, contrast that with how David makes his decisions in verses 9 to 12. He calls the priests, asks for the ephod, and approaches God. Of course, the fact that David has the ephod is the clincher, which shows that God is with him and for him, not with Saul. And yet, part of the point is also that David actually uses the ephod obediently, faithfully, and selflessly to discern God's word. David knew, David said, O Lord, that's what David says, O Lord. He takes his words and his concerns and his questions to God. And he waits to hear, God, what would you say to me about this? Saul hears news and he speaks his own word. David hears news and he seeks God's word. Which one describes you? We should pray. We should study God's final word in Scripture. We should ask God for wisdom and how to apply His word rightly to the situations that face us. And we should be reading God's word regularly, daily, so that we are seeking his word for our lives, so that we understand what are God's priorities, what are God's desires, what is God's character, what does he want to see from me, what are his expectations. And we order our priorities and lives around his word, not our own, even amid danger. But when David asks God if the men of Keilah will surrender him to Saul, he gets a really disappointing answer. They will surrender you. I mean, if you've been reading that in your quiet time this week, like, that disappoints us, right? Like, are you serious? David just saved Keilah from the Philistines. And now they're going to turn on him? And he hears that from God. Like, that's not a lie. That's not a rumor. They will turn on you if you stay. And this is David's own tribe. This is Keilah. Keilah is in Judah. David's a Judahite. Now, in their defense, they had probably heard what Saul did to Nob City. He took it down, burned it to the ground. Abiathar was the only Nobite left. So we understand Keilah may think, well, we know what side our bread is buttered on. I do not want Saul coming here and destroying our city because David saved us and he knows that David is here. But still, you would think they would show some gratitude and loyalty to David, right? But that was not to be. And David quickly learns that he can put no hope or confidence in people. God must be his only hope. And it is this betrayal that thrusts David back out into the wilderness. David escapes Keilah before Saul gets there to trap him inside the city wall and the city gates. When Saul hears of David's escape, he quits for the day. Yet that doesn't mean Saul gives up. Saul sought David every day. But a very interesting way to end the paragraph. God did not give him into his hand. Now read the end of that paragraph in light of the beginning. What did Saul assume in verse 7? Read it. Look at your Bible. What did Saul assume in verse 7? God has given him into my hand. Confident and wrong. God did not give him into his hand. Even as Saul chased David day after day after day, God is sovereign to protect his servant against all the hostile intentions of his enemies, even when those who owe David loyalty betray him into the hand of his enemy, or would. And yet still, even the strongest Christian leader, even a David, can feel weakened by continual trials. And Jonathan understands. Jonathan gets it. Look there in verses 15 to 18. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. So David realizes, Saul's coming after me day after day. He's not going to give up. He's not going to quit. It's hard to know exactly how David feels because the text doesn't tell us, but Jonathan seems to know how David feels. Jonathan addresses how Jonathan thinks David feels, or how Jonathan would feel if he were David. David is weak, afraid, at a loss for what to do, doesn't know who he can trust. So what does it look like to be in a covenanted, committed friendship under God's kindness? Jonathan shows us. And Jonathan, Saul's son, Jonathan, the prince, Jonathan, the heir to Saul's throne, Jonathan, who has everything to lose, literally a kingdom to lose, rose and went to David at Horeb. He went to him. That's the first step. Jonathan thinks of things from David's perspective and gets up and goes to where David is. Christians bear one another's burdens and sorrows. It's part of what we have committed to together as part of our own church covenant. Member of Grace Covenant, when you see someone struggling, you should go to them. I think we're growing in this. Well, we can grow more. We can excel better. Jonathan shows us how. Jonathan going to David at Horesh can be applied by you as simply pick up the phone and call that brother that you know is struggling. Call that sister who you think she just got bad news. I bet she could use a call. Don't wait for them to call you. You call them. Don't wait for them to invite you over. You go. Jonathan enters David's world of sad confusion. Comes out to him. Maybe to his own hurt. To Jonathan's own hurt. At least to his danger. Saul finds out about this. He's going to be livid at Jonathan. And when Jonathan gets to David, what does he do? What's he do? He doesn't just make chit-chat. He doesn't just hang out. He strengthened his hand in God. Now, how did he do that? Because this is real fellowship. And it's how committed Christian fellowship is different than just socializing. Unbelievers can socialize. Anybody can socialize. Anybody can find something in common with someone else and just kind of talk about that, experience that, do that, hang out over that, whatever that is. And that's fine for Christians to do. Not wrong. But it's not necessarily fellowship either, is it? Fellowship happens when we find our common conversation and encouragement in Christ. If you want to strengthen someone else's hand in God, you need to be able to talk about God and Christ in a way that encourages someone else to trust Him more. And that means you need to know your Bible. You need to know the kinds of things God says to His struggling, sorrowing people. Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God's presence, power, promises, commands. This is not a self-esteem boost. It's not a nice platitude. Jonathan didn't go all the way to David at Horesh just to say, it's going to be okay, man. Fuck up. Give me a smile. Come on, man. Don't take yourself so seriously. Stop worrying. It's not platitudinous. This is not a patronizing pat on the head. There, there. It's not look on the bright side, cup is half full, positive thinking stuff either. It's not take it like a man. Certainly not name it and claim it. It's believe what God has promised you in His Word and persevere with courage based on that and based on God's faithfulness to what He has told you He would do. Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. This is all rooted in previous divine revelation to David and to Saul. God had already told Saul through Samuel that he was now rejected as king. Samuel had already anointed David as king. And Saul is about to admit it with his own mouth in chapter 24, verse 20. I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Everybody knows what's going on. Everybody knows how this is going to play out. Therefore, whatever is going on with Keilah and Saul and David, that's not going to be the last word. God will have the last word because it is His word that drives history. And now, on the basis of God's commitment and promise to David, Jonathan and David commit to being loyal to each other here. They make a covenant. That is fellowship. It is commitment to each other under a common faith in God's revealed promises. That's fellowship. But David's time in the wilderness is not over. There's another betrayal coming. Look in verses 19 to 24. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon?" Some pretty specific directions. Turn left and right, then left and right, then left, and you're there. Isn't he right there? "Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." They arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Whereas Jonathan went to David to strengthen his hand in God, the Ziphites do the opposite. They find out where David is, and they go tell on him to Saul. And they offer to lead Saul straight to David so that they can get credit for handing David over to Saul. Nice. And they're awfully fawning about it, aren't they? I mean, "Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire, come down. And our part will be to surrender him into the king's hand. Look what we're doing, Saul. We're nice to you. Do whatever you want to him. It's up to you, man. We'll just lead you right there." That's about as smarmy as it gets. This is nauseating. This is the kind of talk that kind of makes you want to throw up in your mouth a little. Ugh. Disgusting. How they're relating to him. But true to form, Saul receives their help with his typical spiritual presumption and a victim mentality to go with it. "May you be blessed by the Lord." Man, if you have been reading 1 Samuel all the way through, you're thinking, where do you get off blessing anybody? Where do you get off praying to the Lord for anybody to be blessed? I don't think God's going to hear you talking. Not the way you act. "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." Saul is full of it. He's pronouncing God's blessing on them as if he still has that right for telling him where God's chosen king is so that Saul can off him. That's rich. And the reason he wants God to bless them is nothing about their godliness or their obedience to the Ten Commandments or their common fellowship in God's character and ways. It's, "You have had compassion on me." Me, 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 me. That's what Saul's about. "You felt sorry for me." Remember last chapter? "No one feels sorry for me." Oh, Saul. Poor Saul. No one feels sorry for him as he's trying to kill the king that God chose to replace him. His own disobedience. And now he tells them to leave nothing to chance. Look at the repetition. Make still more sure. Know and see. Make sure you know the names of the people who have seen him running around the hills. See, therefore, and take note. And I want sure information. I'm not going on a wild goose chase. This time, I'm going to get him. I want to know exactly where he is. Track his phone. They do everything in their power to make it certain they know exactly where to find David so that they get him this time. Not only that, Saul commits to go with them and search David out, even if he has to look for him like a needle in a haystack among all the thousands of Judah. I don't care. I will find him and I will kill him. This is obsessive. Now think about this. Saul is the king. Saul is the one who is supposed to be fighting Israel's enemies in battle to protect them. But who fought off the Philistines for Keilah? David did. David's doing Saul's job. And who is Saul trying to execute? The very person who's doing his job for him. Saul is as bad a king as you could ask for. And yet, ironically, he is exactly what Israel asked for because he is acting like a king just like all the other nations have. He is eliminating his perceived competition within his own nation. End of the chapter, 24 to 29. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon, and Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. The Ziphites spring into action. David hears the footsteps. He runs again. And in verse 26, it starts getting tense. Saul's getting too close for comfort. David and Saul are on different sides of the same mountain. David is hurrying. Saul's closing in, maybe sending troops around both sides to trap David. And all of a sudden, just as Saul's men are getting ready to pounce, messenger boy comes along. Saul, we got to go. Philistines are knocking on our back door. And they leave. Just like that, David is safe. For now. Now what are the chances of that? That is not chance. The way the story is told is making you ask, how in the world did that happen? That's God's providence favoring his servant David. So they give the place a memorial name. David goes and lives in the strongholds of En-Gedi because, as many scholars note, En-Gedi is a natural spring in the wilderness. It's an oasis. There's water there. And with David safe for now, the episode fades to black. But as it does, a song starts to play in the background. And it's the song David himself wrote about this very episode in the wilderness of Ziph in Psalm 54. This is what David wrote about this experience. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. You hear how he is waiting for God to vindicate him. He's not taking his own vengeance. He is waiting for God. do that for him. God protects his servant, even when everyone really is out to get him. And what do you do with this as a Christian? You come along this passage in your quiet time and you think, well, great. I guess I'll pray and go about my day. I'm going to show you how to apply this. David's betrayal by his own people and God's provision for him through it hints at what Jesus himself would endure. When God's word became flesh, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Exactly what's happening here with David and the Keilites and the Ziphites. The Keilites and the Ziphites were both in Judah, and they both sell him out. Jesus said it himself when he was rejected by people in Nazareth, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among the people of his own household. Betrayal, unbelief, stab in the back. It was not politic for Keilah or the Ziphites to help David. It was in their best interest, they thought, to help Saul. And it is all the more true today about Jesus. It is not politically expedient today to display loyalty to the Jesus of history and Scripture. That's not convenient. It's not going to make you popular. Any other king but Jesus, the world said. Or if you want to change the way you think about Jesus, that's fine, but not the biblical one. In the words of Jesus' parable, we do not want this man to rule over us. That's what the world says about Jesus. And yet the world cannot cancel Jesus any more than Saul could cancel David, try as they might. The nations still conspire together and rage against Christ. Psalm 2, the rulers of the earth take their stand against God's anointed servant, King Jesus. But God still laughs at everyone who opposes his king. He has already installed his king on his holy mountain. And David would be a better king for Israel than Saul, and just so, Jesus is a better king for our hearts than we ourselves are. And yet, just like Saul, the impulse of the human heart is to pity itself, to be jealous and to be angry towards Jesus, try to get rid of him, because his righteousness and his expectations make our sinfulness look bad. And we know he's right. Exactly what happened when Jesus came into the world. And yet we could not cancel Jesus even by crucifying him. Because God raised him from the dead to save and vindicate him. And God accepted Jesus back to the throne of heaven to rule over God's kingdom. And Jesus will come back one day to save all of his trusting people and also to judge all those who would want to cancel him. He will consign them to hell, where Jesus himself will preside over their everlasting punishment there, according to the book of Revelation. Don't let that be you, friend. Turn from your sin, from your unbelief, from your self-direction, and trust in Jesus to save and rule your life with a wisdom and a righteousness that is way better than yours. If you want to talk with somebody about that today, we would love to talk and pray with you. We should also notice that 1 Samuel 23 is full of references to the wilderness. Did you notice that? Wilderness, 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 wilderness. Five times in the second half of the chapter, David is somewhere in the wilderness. It's no accident that Jesus starts out his own public ministry being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. David was reliving Israel's wilderness experience after refusing to enter Canaan because they were too afraid. Remember, they chickened out, Numbers 14. God says to them, I'm going to make you wander in the wilderness 40 years, a year for every day that you spot out that land. Wilderness. Even after David made the kingdom a success, Israel rebelled against God's law and love so badly that he sent them into exile. But just as David found springs of water at En-Gedi, God promised the exiles in Israel, Isaiah 35:6, waters break forth in the wilderness. He's going to make springs come up in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool in the thirsty ground, springs of water. God would come and lead them back home all the way through the wilderness. So he promised in Isaiah 40, verse 3, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God to bring back his people out of exile back home to him. And that is exactly how the Gospel of Mark begins, quoting that verse from Isaiah 40. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight a desert and a highway for our God. That's how Mark begins, with the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's John the Baptist. And immediately the Lord himself comes in the person of Jesus. He is baptized by John to identify with us in our sinful condition, and then the Spirit of God thrusts him out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan in order to prove his own loyalty to God, that he really does deserve to be the king of God's kingdom. Just as David was sustained by God's word in his wilderness, so Jesus was sustained by God's word in his wilderness. Now, we rightly feel sorry for David when he saves the men of Keilah, only to hear that they would have sold him out to Saul if they had the chance. David couldn't even trust the people he saved. But even that testifies to Jesus. John 2:23, same thing happened to him. Many people believed in Jesus' name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Oh, a great prophet. Oh, he's the real deal. Oh, he healed my grandma. He healed my brother. He healed me. Something special about this guy. Let's invite him back next Sunday. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Betrayal, self-serving, sin, rage, pride. Look at the selfishness of the human heart. Keilah is you and me. Too afraid of what the world would do to us to risk anything at all for loyalty to the Son of David. And we owe him that loyalty. And in Christ, the church is like David's 600 men. Here in chapter 23, Peter tells us we are strangers and exiles in this world because of our loyalty to Jesus as King. 1 Peter 2. John shows us in Revelation 12 that when the Christ child is eventually caught up to the God and his throne, the woman fled. Where did the woman flee? Where did the church flee to? The wilderness. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. To the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away after with a flood. But the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's you and me. In the wilderness. The great dragon makes war on us. But our God is with us. Jesus said he would never leave us or forsake us. And so even while the dragon is chasing us, we go on making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that he commanded us. We flee from the great enemy of God who seeks to destroy his church And at the same time, we reach out to save as many people in our own kila as we can. We don't give up in self-pity. We don't insulate ourselves in the safe confines of our own cave of Adullam. We hear that people outside our cave need to be saved. We bank on the promises of God's word. We conquer our fear of man with our faith in Christ's presence and power and promises. And we get out there in the power and name and spirit of Christ Jesus. Because we ask ourselves, do we believe this stuff or not? When we are betrayed and double-crossed by those who we hope to see saved, when the world returns our good with its evil, then God has given us an En-Gedi oasis right here in our own hearts. Jesus invites us, John 3:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He said that about the Spirit. And in that spirit, we pray for God's deliverance. Oh God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. Oh God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. In all of this, Christian, you are responsible to seek God's word in Scripture. Just as David inquired of the Lord. I can't seek God in Scripture for you. I can pray for you. I can preach God's word to you. But you have to read God's word on your own and learn it and apply it and love it and develop a greater appetite for it. What distinguished David from Saul? David never made a move without consulting God's word, whereas Saul just presumed that God would help him, even though Saul neglected and rejected God's word. So Christian, you should be reading your Bible every day. You may think you're too busy for that. You're too busy to neglect it. You should be asking God in prayer for his saving and sanctifying power to permeate your life every day. Like David did in Psalm 54. To neglect God's word is to live functionally like Saul. To presume on God's presence and favor and make decisions without it, unbeknownst to yourself. Brother, sister, how can you ever become the kind of godly friend that Jonathan is? You don't know God's promises to remind other people about. How are you ever going to strengthen anybody else's hand in God if you don't know God or his word? After the Apostle Paul had planted churches, he went back to all of them in Acts 14:22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We admire that. He strengthened the churches. Praise God for Paul. I could never do that. What? You got a Bible, don't you? Read it. You call yourself a Christian? You have the Holy Spirit in you? You have access to the same God Paul had access to? Pray to him to understand God's word. To be able to use it to encourage and exhort and love and strengthen other people. You know what else Paul did on his way back through the churches that he planted? He didn't just strengthen them as Jonathan strengthened David. He appointed for them elders in every church who could locally strengthen those disciples in God's word, since Paul himself could not be in all those churches at once. Brother, you should want to be that kind of man. If you don't want to be that kind of man, I'm not sure what's wrong with you as a Christian. I mean, even if you're not able to teach, you should want to be able to encourage and strengthen other men in God. How are you going to say you love Jesus if you don't want to love his people that way? When Jesus calls his people his body, be that kind of man, though, you have to read and meditate on God's word yourself. How can you say you love God and never listen to his word? How can you love him and neglect him? You're sending him mixed messages. And we as a church should want to strengthen the hand of other local churches in God. Just as Jonathan strengthened David. That's why we pray that we would be a good example for other churches. It's why we want to interact with other churches represented in the Chicagoland Gospel Network. It's why we want to be a church that trains and sends out pastors to lead and love other local churches. We should not sit self-satisfied that our own church is relatively healthy when many others are not even close. We should try to do all that we can to strengthen their hand in God as well. Now, I'm sure Jonathan's personal presence encouraged David. It meant something to David that Jonathan would come to him personally. But Jonathan's greatest encouragement was to remind David of God's promise. Why was that? It was because of the God who promised. This God is invincible. And that means his promise of salvation is reliable even when all appearances and experiences are to the contrary. For all of you who love Jesus, you should take heart. If the world cannot cancel Christ by crucifying him, then it cannot cancel him by consensus either. They already killed him. And he's already risen from the dead. And he has already poured out his spirit into the hearts of all who repent and believe. And he wells up within us like a spring of living water, no matter how dry this world becomes for his people. So even if the world cancels you for your loyalty to Jesus, you will still be in the best of company because Christ will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you, and he knows the wilderness well enough to lead you through it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your mercy in Christ. Thank you for your power, your presence, your promises, your love. Lord, we confess that we have all neglected your word to some extent or another. We have all failed to strengthen other people's hands in God. Lord, we pray, train us through the ministry of this church, through our own reading of your word, our own prayers, through the power of your indwelling spirit, train us to strengthen each other's hand in God. May this church be a church that strengthens the hand of other churches in God. May we not lose hope. May we remain ready for every good work. May we be willing to associate with Jesus, unpopular though he may be. May he save us together. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. We've been thinking together about David's wilderness experience and God saving him in the midst of it and through it. And so we respond to that hope, that message, that example by singing number 388 in the black hymnal, "He Will Hold Me Fast." He will hold me fast. Let's stand and sing number 388 in the black hymnal. Just heard the story of Jesus being betrayed by his own people, by the people who should have recognized and loved him the most. He endangered himself, he gave himself for the salvation of those who did not deserve it. He did that in his death, and it is his death that we now commemorate together in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We do believe this ordinance is for believers in Christ only, so if you are among us as a non-Christian, as someone who is not particularly trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to atone for your sins and to save your soul and make you right with God in Christ Jesus, then we would ask you simply to not take the elements. But if you are a baptized believer and a member in good standing of another evangelical church that preaches the same gospel that you heard preached here this morning, we would welcome you to take the Lord's Supper with us as a sign of your unity with us in the gospel of Christ. Let's bow our heads and confess our sins together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred, we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. We have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your gracious work in Christ, there is no health in us. O God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, judge of all men, we acknowledge with great sorrow our many sins, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought and by word and by deed. Against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation among us, against us. But, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare all who confess their faults. Restore all who truly repent, according to your promises declared in Christ Jesus our Lord. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for our wrongs. Remembering them now grieves us. The burden of them is intolerable to us. Have mercy upon us. Most merciful Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past. And grant, most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter serve and please you in newness of life by living a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we meditate on the Lord's Supper, let's sing together Nothing But the Blood in the Black Hymnal, number 302. Number 302 in the Black Hymnal.
Raising this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can force in a tone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
A cappella.
This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.